This morning our scripture passage comes from Acts chapter 2 verses 37 through 47. Acts chapter 2 verses 37 through 47. At Sardinia we are going through the book of Acts this year. And this morning we just started back the first Sunday that I was in Sardinia. And so we are coming here on the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon. That sermon that's very famous. We see the response of those that hear the sermon. They were cut to the heart at their conviction of their sin, at even putting Christ to death and him reigning as Lord even now. And the question they ask is, what are we to do? And we'll see that it is to respond in repentance and to be baptized. But this morning we also receive a snapshot, a portrait, a picture of what the church looks like, what the early church looked like, and I would argue what we should look like as well as the church here in the 21st century. And so before we read God's word, let us pray together. Oh God, we do ask your blessing upon us. Lord, we come knowing that were it not for your grace, we would be dead in our trespasses and sin. And so we ask that you would make us alive to your word. Would you unstop our ears? Would you uncover our eyes that we might behold the glory of Christ? And would it be now that you would give me unction? Oh Lord, that you would provide for me in a mighty way this morning. And Lord, would it be that we would see Christ? And we ask and pray these things in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever and ever. Praise be to God. You know, Peter's sermon ends with this bit of hope. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say this, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Church, there are few more beautiful words in the scriptures than these. Last week at Sardinia, we considered the words from the prophet Jeremiah as quoted by Peter, also the words of David from Psalm 16 and 110. If we're not careful, we may miss that these words are also taken from the Old Testament. And while it's not a direct quote, it is a direct concept that those in attendance would have definitely have made. They would have understood. You see, when God made a covenant promise with Abraham, he said this. He said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." You see, this is important because what Peter is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the promise in the Old Testament is yours. The promise in the Old Testament is yours. And where this promise would have been signified in the Old Testament by circumcision, it's signified by baptism in the New. There's a reason we baptize children in the Presbyterian denomination. It's because our conviction that that promise that was belonged to the household in the Old Testament belongs to the household as well in the New. There is continuity. You know, between North and South Korea, there's an area called the DMZ, the Demilitarized Zone. You know that there are few countries that share such hostilities and borders as the Koreas. And yet there's a region within the DMZ that follows the 38th parallel, and that outlines the exact point to the inch where South Korea stops and North Korea begins. And if you were to look at aerial shots, you notice lots of military guard posted outside a relatively small blue building. And if you were to walk inside that small blue building, you would see a table which straddles the exact line marking the boundaries between the two countries. And when you are in the DMZ, you want to know where you are standing when it comes to North Korea and South Korea. You don't want to find yourself behind enemy lines. In fact, there's no such thing as an open border between the two countries, so you don't just get lost and wander into North Korean territory or vice versa. And what is interesting here is that there is a distinct difference in belonging between the two countries. Either you're in North Korea or you're out. Either you're in South Korea or you're out. And this morning, what Peter is getting at is something similar to a very distinct boundary for God's people. This term, the promise, being for you and your children. He's establishing the boundaries of the covenant to express who belongs to the covenant and who does not. And so he says the promises of the new covenant are still for you and for your children and for all who are far off that the Lord would call to himself. And they who receive this promise are signified by the receiving of the holy sacrament of baptism. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want you to see that this promise of God's free grace to his people being included into the covenant people of God means that they live as the covenant people of God. To belong to the covenant people of God means that they live as the covenant people of God. You live, if in Christ, in the covenant community of the Lord. And so Luke describes what life is like in this covenant community for you and for me. And we'll see that their lives are marked by devotion, that quality that would undergird everything they did. And we understand this word to mean something like to persevere or to strive or to give oneself to a task. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to praying. First, what I want you to see this morning is they devoted themselves to the teachings of Christ. We ask this question, what is the church about? What are you about here at New Harmony? What's interesting is that this question hasn't changed since the church's inception. Maybe you remember the days when your refrigerator or your cold box was powered not by electricity, but by ice. I remember taking a tour at Winthrop where my wife Meg and I went to college, and they were marked at the vents on the floor of the old auditorium in Burns, and the angle or slope of the floor, and how blocks of ice would be slid through channels under the floor to cool the space for various functions. But the question is, when's the last time you saw an ice house? Or when's the last time you saw a van delivering blocks of ice? We know that the advent of electricity and air conditioning and appliances have rendered ice houses extinct. But when we think about the church, do we think about what we do as antiquated, as old, as out of date or time or out of touch with reality? Does it seem useless or pointless? And if you say no to those things, does your own life and love for the Lord back that up? I want you to note what marked this early church and us today. It's a devotion to the apostolic teaching. And so what is an apostle but a man who had witnessed the life, death, resurrection, and teachings of Christ? We understand as well from Acts 1 that the office of apostle was very specific and very temporary. for all who had been witnesses would go on by way of the grave. And so the pattern we see here is submitting our hearts and our minds and our efforts to Christ as he had commanded his disciples with all authority in heaven and on earth to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so we read in the New Testament the witness of the apostles by their being carried along by the Holy Spirit, that this is their teaching all that Christ had commanded them. And as Christ would expound upon the Old Testament, as he would preach and teach and charge and act, so we have the apostolic witness preserved for us in the New Testament. The apostles' writing of Christ and all that means for you and for me, his church. You see, this early church would gather to worship and they would hear the apostles preach. And here, I don't claim to be an apostle. Your pastor will not claim to be an apostle, but we come to point to that apostolic witness in the New Testament. As they have expounded upon the old and as the old had promised the new. And so we do something very ancient and very old here on Sunday mornings. And so with one commentator from James Montgomery Boyce, I want you to know that these believers had no disdain for head knowledge. They had no disdain for head knowledge. You know, it's popular in the church today, and it's popular for folks to balk at opening the Bible and digging down deep. They say something like, I don't need to know more about Jesus, I just need to love him more. It's not about what I know, it's about what I love. And I wonder if you can imagine saying that of your spouse. I don't need to know more about Megan, I just need to love her. Or your kids. I don't need to know really anything about Ruth Ann or Mary Margaret, my kids, I just need to love them. Actually, it sounds pretty absurd because the fact of the matter is that what we love is what we know, and what we know and work at knowing is what we love. You know, it's our love of money and the economy that led us these past weeks to try to wrap our heads around the stock market, okay? And GameStop stock and whatever a short squeeze is. I still don't know what that is. I'm waiting on Charlie to help me figure out what a short squeeze is. We understand that it's our love of the mundane and obscure trivia and statistics about Clemson football, right? That's what we love about football, South Carolina fan. It's political process and parties. It's hunting and fishing. It's whatever we love, we strive to know. Whatever we love, we strive to know. And whatever we love, we worship. Church, a mark that a Christian is growing in the faith, growing in Christ, is that they are knowing and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. This was a mark of the covenant community, and as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they sought to know Jesus more. In fact, this had always been a hallmark of the covenant community, gathering to hear the law read, and where the heart of God was known, and who is Christ, but the radiance of God. The very God of very gods, the glory of God, the Word made flesh. And so to submit to the apostolic teaching in the church today is to know Christ and him crucified. So we come and we gather to hear Christ crucified and raised again. Secondly, what I want you to see this morning is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship of the saints. I wonder if there are fewer words or concepts more misunderstood in the scriptures than the word fellowship. In our church world, we tend to use that as an insider term, and we use it to describe any activity to that which two or more Christians commit themselves, right? Youth group laser tag, or the church softball team, or a morning in the deer stand, or a ladies' night out. And I don't want you to misunderstand me that these things can be very good. I'm not saying they're bad at all, but it's not what the scriptures say is fellowship. In fact, when we use the word as a sanctifying adjective or to tack on to any activity to sanctify it, I believe we're thinking about it in too small of a way. For this word is what describes our very participation in Christ. Paul uses this term to describe our relation to the triune God in 2 Corinthians. He prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This word is rooted in the very intimate relationship between the persons of the Trinity, that eternal intimate relationship of which we were given glimpses in the New Testament. And so we must understand fellowship in its proper context, our sharing in the grace of God, having a collective or mutual identity in Christ. At its very core, fellowship, or you may know it as koinonia, is a spiritual reality, not an earthly activity. However, what we find here in Acts 2 is this portrait of the early church. It's that the spiritual reality has practical implications. And if we were to define fellowship as to share in common with, we recognize that we share in the grace of God, in our identity as children of God, sinners saved by grace, and so we share in our many blessings. You know, one commentator put it this way. He said the early church felt a sense of responsibility to one another. The early church felt a sense of responsibility toward one another. And what we have here is not the kindergarten virtue of everyone gets a turn, nor is it some picture of ancient communism or socialism, as some would like to argue. We not only find that the scriptures protect and support the owning of private property, but it's this very ownership and holding that underscores the glory of fellowship in the church. For what we find here is a mark of the church, of God's people. And that mark is generosity and helping to meet each other's needs. For we are responsible for one another, that commentator has said. And as God gave us his only son, as Christ has paid the cost, as the Lord showers us with blessing, we know that God is generous, right? Tight-fisted, cheap, stingy. These are not words we use to describe God. And they're not words that should be used to describe God's people either. And I want you to see how the church fellowships in the truest sense from this passage. How does the church fellowship then? It is an activity. First, it seems that they sold and shared and considered those who were in need. You know, I don't think that what we find here to be prescriptive, meaning God commands all professing Christians to go and sell all they have and give it away. It's not as if there is some central authority demanding converts to sell all they have and give it to the leaders. That's how cults work. But also from this passage, we see from the tense of the verbs used that this selling and giving wasn't likely all at one time, but a continual mark. They sold and gave as there was a need. And so while it's not prescriptive, it is descriptive, meaning God's people are marked by such a heart of generosity that they will do whatever it takes to ensure that their brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers in Christ are cared for. Probably what's in mind here are the orphans, the widows, the destitute, and the foreigner, those that have been brought into the covenant community of God and are in need. Church, this is a matter of conscience that I imagine we all need sharpened in some way. Would it be that we were eager to meet and provide for the church, for her ministries, for the sake of Christ and the community, not just money? Right? It's not just about putting money in the plates, but it's about our time and our talents or our gifts that the Lord has given us. Yet, there's another point here that I don't want you to miss, and it's one that I find a lot of joy in. There's another mark of fellowship, and it's eating together. I don't think what's described here is really a Super Bowl party or a lunch with the guys or a brunch with the girls, but there seems to be two aspects here. First, eating in relationship to worship. You know, church, the fellowship meals are aptly named. And I think we find a hallmark of this in the early church, the potluck or the covered dish or whatever you call it. Whether Sunday after church or Wednesday before prayer meeting, eating together is a good thing. Secondly, what seems to be described here is a regular eating together. I think we find in this a means by which we are to share what we have in common, perhaps with those who have less and maybe who need more. And there's a reason that throughout this pandemic we miss gathering together to eat, because it would seem that this is one of the ways that God would intend his people to fellowship. And so would it be that we would know fellowship by gathering around the table as it is safe to partake of food together? Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper. We find that this mutual fellowship, this mutual sharing with one another, is an aspect of our worship as well. And we see that very clearly in the institution of the Lord's Supper. You know, scholars sometimes disagree over what exactly the breaking of bread means here in this series of descriptors in verse 42. There are two phrases in this text. There's the breaking of bread in verse 42, and there's breaking bread in verse 46. It would seem that the addition of the article "the" would reference that this phrase is in Luke's day, would have been a reference to the Lord's Supper, shorthand, so to speak. But even more, it fits in this series as a distinguishing mark of the church, the fullest expression of fellowship, not in our homes or in our fellowship halls, but in worship as we're gathered together in the sanctuary to praise God. For there is no greater witness to our being joined together than when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And judging from the institution and instruction in the upper room and Paul's commandments to the Corinthians, we find that with some frequency, this sacrament is to be observed. You think about what the Lord's Supper communicates, or rather what we communicate at the Lord's Supper. When you drink of the cup and eat of that bread, you are confessing with your hearts, by that strange and inexplicable and mystical work of the Spirit, that I am a sinner, that I need the grace of God, that my life, if only in Jesus Christ, I'm alive. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, misery loves company. You likely know that phrase to mean that when we're suffering, we find solace knowing that others are suffering too, whether selfishly or not. But at the Lord's table, we see that sinners love company. We are edified when we confess among and to one another, to Christ, that we are sinners and our only hope is in Christ. That realization, as I'm sure you've heard it said, that the church is not a museum where perfect people are put on display, but a hospital where those who are weak and weary and know the sin of their flesh, they know the doctor of the soul. You and Alkaloo know that even over in Sardinia that we have a small community, right? And let's be honest, not many know where Alkaloo or where Sardinia is. But I wonder if you've ever met someone outside of this area who does. It usually follows with the, do you know so-and-so? And it's amazing that when you find that mutual friend or a person who's dear to you, there's an immediate sense of fellowship, sharing in that mutual friend. You warm up to them. It brings you joy. And you want to hear about their relationship with them. Right? You ask, how do you know them? Or tell me all the embarrassing stories you know about them. Something similar is happening at the Lord's table. We profess that mutual friend to sinners in Christ. It is the crowning jewel of our fellowship together. They participated in the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves. But lastly, what I want you to see this morning is they devoted themselves to prayer. We should see that this early church devoted themselves to public prayer, of praying together. There's a recognition of these Christians and us when we gather to pray together that the Lord does not normally bless his church who does not pray. The Lord does not normally bless his church who does not pray. And where there is prayer, there is blessing. Where there is prayer, there is revival. Or I should say, where there is revival, there is always prayer. Where there is prayer, there is life in the Spirit. And so our Wednesday night prayer meetings are good and right and should be a highlight and joy of the Christian life. But I wonder if there's not an elephant in the room, so to speak. If there's not something that's kind of glaring us in the face as we're unpacking these terms in the light of our own state of our world and communities. Maybe you've wondered throughout this sermon so far, Zach, how do we understand the Lord's delight in our worship, our fellowship, our prayer meeting in the light of a global pandemic? I spent some time this morning trying to make the case that our covenant community is known by how we gather, but what about when we're providentially hindered? If this is so vital to the life and ministry of the church, should we postpone ministries or suspend in-person worship? Well, my question to you is, what if there's a hurricane bearing down or a flood that keeps us at home? What if there's an ice or snowstorm and it's unwise for us to be on backcountry roads? What if there's an outbreak or a threat of COVID-19 and it's wise to suspend or restrict our gatherings in some way? But what I don't want to communicate to you this morning is that we should just throw caution to the wind and disregard the good sense and wisdom that the Lord has provided us in our sessions as they prayerfully make decisions. But it's here that I want to get to the heart of not only the church in Acts, but you and I this morning as well. To do that, I ask this question. Do you desire and long to worship, to pray, and to fellowship with God's people? You know, what's interesting is, maybe you've said it or heard it said, but there's been a lot of talk about getting back to normal. Maybe you've heard that phrase. I just can't wait for things to get back to normal. But what is normal? What is normal? About 5 years ago, the Barna Research Group, who they gathered data and polls among Christians and churches, they quietly dropped a bomb that sent someone of a shockwave throughout the church leadership in the United States, though in reality just confirmed what leadership was already observing. They released a study which claimed that those who identified as faithfully attending church on average attended 2 Sundays a month, down from 3 Sundays just a few years before. This meant that, generally speaking, faithful church attendance had dropped in a matter of years by 25%. Now, I wasn't here a year ago. I'm not your pastor, and I wasn't your pastor a year ago. I don't know what this involvement looked like here, but if this is true, that the best of faithful church attendance and involvement in the church is somewhere around 50%, when we are not in the midst of a pandemic, is that the normal that we want to get back to? Is that the normal we want to get back to? We learn from this portrait of the early church that God blesses his people with and by means. God blesses his people with and by means, that there are ways that God grants his people grace. By the preaching and study of his word, by private and public prayer, by the sacraments, fellowshipping together with God's people. And did you catch the effects of these means? Did you hear what was happening because of the Lord's church was longing to know Christ, to seek him in prayer, and to fellowship in the Lord through the Lord's Supper? This is what Luke responds with or recalls. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Beloved, when we look to and seek Christ, when we love Christ through the means he's given us, we come to find out that faithfulness is the best evangelism strategy and church growth model we could ever fathom. That you are blessed and strengthened and persevered by the power of the Spirit through ordinary, regular, and frequent pursuit of Christ with his people. And so my charge to you this morning is simply this: commit yourselves to the covenant community for which you have been saved. Commit yourselves to the covenant community for which you have been saved. And might it be that as by God's grace and by his power we are able to get back to normal, might it be that we would join together and rejoice loudly and praise God by being His church. The qualities of a covenant community are the qualities of a church that loves the Lord. Seek Him and be blessed. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank You for the many blessings You've given us from on high. We thank You for the many blessings You've given us in Christ. And so, Lord, we come to rejoice in that grace from on high. We come to rejoice that You would save us, not just as an individual, but You would save us as a people. For, Lord, we read so often in the Scriptures, it's not about me, but it's about us. And so would it be that You would work within our churches, that You would work within our community, a longing to see Christ and make Him known? And would it be that as we are shaped and changed and molded by the Scriptures and by praying and by being gathering together in fellowship, even at the Lord's table, would it be that You would add to Your number? Would it be that You would grow our churches? Would it be that You would send out revival? And God, would it be that we would rejoice in You? Give us confidence this day, knowing that You have placed us within a congregation, placed us within a body of people who are responsible for one another. And might it be that we would love each other well and point them to Christ. I do pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.